Thank you, Jerry. That's a good song. Look forward to singing it with everybody in a few weeks. Well, welcome back. Good to see you all here again tonight. I don't have any jokes tonight. Good. You didn't like my bulletin bloopers a few weeks ago? Okay. All right, tonight we're going to finish up with our discussion about the canon, the four stages of the canon. We're going to talk about, we got into the first two stages, and then we had to leave off, and we're going to kind of go back and review, just make sure you remember what the first two are, and then the third and the fourth stage, and talk about the conclusion of the canon process, and then talk about what were some of the criteria that the church seemed to always point to when it was saying, this is scripture and this is not. So we're going to look at some of the criteria. And then I want to ask a few theological questions that come with the whole issue of canon, because it is full of theological questions. And so we'll end that tonight somewhere in about 20 minutes. Then we're going to watch a four-minute video from YouTube that is about the Da Vinci Code and how the issue of canon is very relevant to that whole book and then that movie. And so we'll watch that. Then the last thing I want to do tonight is raise the question of infant baptism. One of the questions that one of you wrote, or actually four or five of you wrote, was the question of when did infant baptism begin? When did infant baptism begin? And so that's what we're going to do toward the end of the night. And I hope that material is beneficial, and it definitely affects all of us in terms of how we view children of the church and whether they are candidates or not for baptism. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And I've got to get my trusty clicker. All right, so just as a matter of review, there we go, okay. There are four stages of canon development. I can see probably there are 20 of you that weren't here last week, so some of this is review, some of it's new. But what I pointed out last week was that you can't think of the idea that the canon all of a sudden fell out of the sky at one particular point in time. Instead, we think of stages of the canon process, when the scriptures that we call the Old and the New Testament were brought together and everyone agreed, yes, these are scripture, and these other ones out there aren't. And so thinking about four stages really is helpful. The first stage has to do with the scripture principle. From the very beginning of the church, there was this principle that there are certain things, there's a certain body of literature that is authoritative for your life. This is the command of the Lord. What I wrote to you, you must submit to, or you are being disobedient to God. That is the scripture principle. And from the very beginning, the first century, we see this. 1 Corinthians 14, that should be 36 through 37. But then also 2 Peter 3, 16. But then there is the canonical principle, and that is something that we see in the 2nd and 3rd century when Christians begin to have explicit discussions about which books are and which ones are not Scripture. And that's the canonical process. There's a transition into this explicit discussion. And I made the analogy last week of political philosophy. If you are somebody who's, you know, going to say, you know, I live by the Declaration of Independence, that's my political book, you are by necessity saying that other books are not the ones that you follow. You don't follow Karl Marx's manifesto, Communist Manifesto, or whatever. You are claiming this document. And so we see in that second century lots of discussion about which books are and which ones are not valid as Scripture. Tertullian in the early 3rd century talks about there is a body of literature that belongs to the great church. Eusebius, I mentioned, this is his book right here, the Ecclesiastical History. If you're interested, you can look in there, and I think I've got it actually marked, where he talks about this individual from 100 years previous who was very cautious about saying anything beyond what Scripture said because he didn't want to go beyond Scripture. And that's an indication that there was a strong reverence for Scripture. Irenaeus, he was the guy, remember, that said there are only four Gospels because there are four winds and there are four corners of the earth, and so there must only be four Gospels. Right? And we talked about how the reasoning there doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but what it shows you is that he was very convinced that there were only four, and he was kind of looking for analogies to use to help his people understand that. Okay, so there are only four Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all these other Gospels out there are not true. They are the heretics are writing these things up. And then lastly, the Muratorian fragment is a fragment of a document that we have from around the middle part of Italy from the late 2nd century, which specifically lists out the books of the New Testament that are legitimately Scripture. Okay, and so this is that discussion of which books are part of the canon. By the way, this is a fragment, I believe this is a fragment from the Gospel of John. We actually have, we think, some fragments from very, very early manuscripts, maybe even first century manuscripts, that could be going back almost to the autographs, what were actually written on. We don't have those for sure, but we have one, at least one papyrus from a scrap of the Book of John that was found in Egypt. Okay. And John was written in Ephesus. We know that John was in the area of Ephesus, which is up in Asia Minor. And this thing supposedly dates from the first century, which tells you that something written way up in the north could have found its way to Egypt. They were trading these books. They were getting around to the Christian communities. Anyway, that's another discussion. That gets us more into textual criticism and manuscripts and that kind of thing. Okay, you follow me so far? You understand these process? Okay, now, the third stage of the canon process is when we get to explicit discussion of a closed canon. When you start to see Christian writers saying the canon is closed, here are the specific ones that are Scripture, and there aren't any others out there. We shouldn't be looking for others that we can slide in and claim that they are Scripture. Again, Eusebius of Caesarea, his book, The Ecclesiastical History, the one that I just held up a minute ago, in chapter 3, verse 25, he explicitly talks about the fact that in his day, which is in the 340s, right around there, the 4th century, there is debate going on, but pretty much he says all the Scriptures out there fall into four categories. We have books that everywhere, everybody accepts. So these are accepted everywhere. Then we have books that are disputed, meaning some accept them and some don't. Then we have the third category, which are books that are rejected as non-genuine, meaning that's not Scripture, but it's not heretical, it's not bad to read. You can read it, it's good stuff, but it's not Scripture. And then the fourth category are books that are heretical, meaning they're not genuine Scripture, and don't read them because that's bad theology. Okay? That's what I mean. He's got these four categories of books. And so, accepted everywhere, the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, all of the Pauline epistles, including Hebrews. He considers Hebrews as Pauline. 1 John, 1 Peter, and then the Book of Revelation. But then he talks about there are some disputed books, such as James and Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, that some kind of they wonder about. Okay, so there still was some debate in the early part of the 4th century about those. In terms of rejected books as non-genuine, Acts of Paul, The Shepherd of Hermas, which I'll quote later in the night, Apocalypse of Peter, Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache. These are all books that are legitimate and good in terms of good reading, but they're not Scripture. They're not Scripture. And then the last one is heretical books, and that's when he talks about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Matthias, Acts of Andrew, Acts of John, and so forth. Okay, and the first time that we have a fully complete 27 books of the New Testament, a list that somebody gives us of our canon, is in the year 367, when a bishop of Alexandria by the name of Athanasius wrote a letter, and in that letter, the festal letter of 367, he says these are the books of Scripture, the New Testament books, and he lists out the 27 that we have in our New Testament today. And so that's the first full reference to the 27. Okay. Any questions about that, this stage of the closed canon? Yeah, Ron.
Where would the Apocrypha fit into those? Would they be disputed, rejected as non-genuine?
You weren't here last week, were you?
I was.
You were? Oh, okay. This is the New Testament canon. So those would fit into the disputed category. By the way, I'm handing this out because this is a photocopy of the section from Ethelgard Smith on the Narrated Bible that somebody had made reference to yesterday. Julie copied these out. If you're interested in more information on the Apocrypha, pick up one of these and it has a nice little summary. This, what I'm referring to here in terms of disputed, this is the New Testament canon. I guess if you wanted to talk about the Old Testament, you would put the Apocrypha in that category as well. Because Jerome and guys like that, who are actually a little bit later than this, they live, well, Jerome dies in 410, 420, something like that. And Augustine dies in 430. So into the 5th century, those guys are debating back and forth about the Apocrypha. So I would put them in the disputed category. But what Eusebius is talking about here is specifically the New Testament stuff. Okay, last but not least, I want to talk, the last, very last stage of this is when you see Christian councils and bishops and so forth, and they talk as if the canon's closed. They don't even, it's like, it's a done deal. We're not talking about this anymore. We know which books are Scripture. This is what they are. And you see, it's not an open discussion any longer. And that would be the late 4th century and into the 5th century. Okay? When you see Jerome and Augustine treated as closed, except for these books in the Old Testament. And that councils will be affirming and speaking about the closure of the canon of Scripture. And it's a done deal. And what is dangerous about some of the discussion out there of canon is that they treat this stage of the canon process as if that's when the church decided which books were Scripture. And that's what's dangerous about it. That's just the final stage of it. It's like the tying the bow on the box. It doesn't mean that they didn't know before. It's just that that was all kind of being sorted out, and you know, there was discussion about it. But you know, the canon process started way back in the New Testament times. Okay, let's move on to talk about the criteria for canonicity. In these stages, specifically the second stage and the third stage of the canon process, it's interesting when you read these authors talking about these books, there's a certain number of criteria that seem to emerge, and you get an idea of what were the criteria they were using to determine whether these books were Scripture or not. And here are five that it seemed like these keep coming up. Number one is apostolicity. That's a mouthful, I know. Apostolicity. But if there was credible evidence that a document was written by an apostle or someone who was an associate of an apostle, then that really elevated it. You see them talking about, well, this is from an apostle. Okay, then that had weightiness to it, and it was likely to be accepted. The second one was orthodoxy. Did it match up with the accepted tradition that had been passed on? Did it match up? When you read this, does it have the sense, the truth about it, the concept of the passing on of the rule of faith? Did it match up with what was accepted to be true from the apostles? And if it didn't, it had a really tough time being accepted because they knew what the truth was. It had been passed down. Number three, antiquity. This is one that I found really interesting, especially in the Muratorian canon list, the one that's from 180. He specifically says, oh, the Shepherd of Hermas, that's interesting. But that was written recently. We know that's not Scripture. Okay? So they were aware of contemporary writings. And it couldn't be a contemporary, you know, because it had to be something from that early period. Okay? From the apostles. So it had to be old. And then also usage. Was it used in the churches known to be orthodox? Meaning the churches that are known to be holding the truth. Was it read in the church services? Those mother churches, those churches that they knew that the apostles had gone to. For example, they might, you know, if you've got a book and the church in Rome, for example, that had two apostles die there, nobody there's ever heard of this book. They've never used it. Well, that's very suspect, right? Because, man, if this was really Scripture, it would have gotten there. It would have showed up there. Okay, so those things, you can't just come out of nowhere, you know, and be accepted. By the way, when I ran across this principle early on in my theological studies, I started to reflect upon the idea that, you know, this principle might be informative to us, you know, and what we read from this place, you know. And as a preacher, watching out that I'm not quoting other sources more than I'm quoting the Bible, right? Because that sends a message. You know, what is our authority? Is it Scripture or is it something else? So, anyway. And then lastly, it had to be considered to be inspired. That was one of the things they always talked about. Is it this inspired Scripture? And of course, that's a very subjective thing. But they did talk about that if it's Scripture, then it's inspired and it's going to have the feel of inspiration to it. Yeah, Tom?
I would point out that the usage wasn't a big point because there were writers or documents that they would read from the pulpit and that they would discuss that they recognized weren't inspired. So usage alone didn't imply inspiration. But when
right.
We did that, like sometimes we'll study some writers, but when we have Bible classes, we read from the commentary. So the commentary
sure.
says this.
Yeah.
They did that.
Yeah, I don't know. I have to check on that.
Commentary.
Yeah.
You know, they had other sources that they used for discussion that they didn't consider inspired.
Okay, now I agree with you in terms of the Jews did that. They used targums, they used kind of the commentaries, but they kind of knew that those things were not Scripture. They kind of came alongside. But I don't know. I would have to see some evidence of the early Christians actually using other documents. And maybe I'm wrong, but I'm thinking more along the lines that, you know, when they actually, something that was read in church kind of has a certain amount of authority to it that other things don't. And I think that's what I mean by usage here. And that the discussion of canon has to do with if it had not been used, then that was a count against it.
Yes.
Things that were used weren't necessarily Scripture as well. Okay. Okay, so these are the things they talked about and they're kind of interacting with in terms of, you know, why would we accept something as canonical? Now, the last thing I want to raise before we move on is the church's relationship to Scripture. And forgive me for having a picture of Judge Judy in such a solemn Bible class like this. A big theological question, and this is something that everyone, you know, that's going to be thinking through their faith is going to wrestle with, is what is the relationship between the church and the Scripture? Okay? Because the Roman Catholic Church, if you have any good Roman Catholic friends that will be willing to debate you, and if they're very hardcore, they're going to say, hey, don't quote Scripture to me because my church gave you Scripture. The church is over Scripture. Okay? The church created Scripture, so how can you use Scripture to say the church is wrong about something? Okay? And so this question of what is the relationship between church and Scripture, what I would like to say is that based on, if you look at the early canon process, I would say that the proper understanding is that the church did not create the Scriptures, but instead it simply officially recognized their authority over the church. And the good analogy would be, is the scripture Judge Judy, where she's sitting up there and making judgments about this and that, yes, no, whatever? And the answer is no. I don't think the church functioned like a judge. But instead, it's more like this humble witness. This woman sitting there, and she's just kind of saying, well, this is what I saw. This is what we've received. These are the scriptures that were passed down to us. And that's a whole lot different than deciding, creating, you know, manipulating the canon of scripture. Okay? And I think that's the proper way to look at it. But just so you know, this is one of those tensions between Protestants and Catholics. Okay? Because the Catholics want to say, you know, that, well, we created Scripture, therefore the church is the only one that has the right to say what it means. Right? The teaching office of the church gets to say what Scripture means because it created Scripture in the first place. Okay? Have anybody ever run into that? I mean,
I haven't, but the Paul, right, when Paul writes, he writes with authority. In Philippians, he says, all of the mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, then someday God will make that clear to you. He's talking with, you know, this scripture he's writing is the authority. It isn't under the church, it isn't blessed by the church.
Right.
It just is. And I
agree. I agree. I mean, it's something you're under. You're not over it. And the scripture principle itself seems to make that point.
So yeah. The majority of New Testament scripture was written as direction to churches. So that holds the point up quite
well. Yeah, right.
rather obvious point.
Yeah.
Well, but I think the Roman Catholic position is more of kind of the idea that, well, but we're the ones who decided which ones were Scripture, which ones weren't. But still, I think your point is valid. It's that they accepted that they were, but because they were compelled to. Not because they had a choice, well, throw this one out or whatever. No, they felt compelled to submit to these things because that's what's been passed on. And that's a completely different relationship than creating it, manipulating it, and we get to add to it and change it, and you know, only our interpretation is the proper interpretation. Epat, or was that Fred? Did you have anything? Okay.
Yeah, I did. It's just out of time. You know, I look at throughout history, when, you know, like at the time of Luther, they had the indulgences.
Right.
And I went back and I suppose where the Pope came from, and I can look at modern evangelical churches and see how, or different denominations, and see how they change things or emphasize different things or water things down. And see this throughout history. How did we get to a point, at some point in time, when this came out absolutely perfect? And there's nothing political, no political decisions to determine what went in here. You know, no trade-off, I'll give you this book, you can give me. How do we know that? Why do we feel we know that? And I have no answer.
Why do we feel like we know that? Are you talking about the canon process or later on? I mean,
these 27 books of the Bible that we think are God's perfect word.
Well, from a theological point of view, we would say because God would not have left us as orphans. I mean, that He, you know, in the same way that He gave us the Holy Spirit, He ensured that the right books found their way into the canon. And I think that's the way that every believing, faithful Christian is going to want to look at it. I think Tom and I talked about that afterwards last week, you know, that, you know, the ones that are in there are the ones that God wanted in there. And so, but that's kind of a statement of faith. I mean, it is definitely a statement of faith. But it's not a statement of faith that is not able to be backed up by some historical evidence. And that's what I'm trying to present here, is more of the historical evidence that this wasn't just a haphazard thing that happened, or some guys in a back council that just decided which ones it would be. It wasn't a political decision like the Da Vinci Code makes it out to be. It was something that they were compelled to accept from a very early time.
Yeah, I feel the consistency of looking through the whole 66 books, you know, kind of affirms it, but it is interesting to think at that point in time, all this thing of everyone going off every which direction was somehow set aside and it didn't become, you know, perfect.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the... Well, when we get to the Protestant Reformation, I'm gonna bring out the arguments that Luther, and because we're going to come back to this discussion of canon. Because the Catholics say, well, if you just let everybody read the Bible for themselves, you're going to get 50 different interpretations. That's why you need someone to tell you what this passage means. And you need to submit to what the church says it means. Otherwise, you end up in 50 different interpretations of one verse. So somebody's got to tell us what it means, and it's got to be the church. So we're going to come back to that discussion because that's the crux of Protestantism, is the individual being able to stand before the Word of God and read it for himself. And I'm assuming we all believe that, but why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Okay, so keep this in mind, and what we're going to do now, Bob, if you can show that clip. What I want you to know before he gets that going is that I just want you to see what the kind of issues that are out there regarding the canon. And we've just touched the tip of the iceberg here. And if this is something you've got a friend that's brought some of these things up you see here, come see me and I'll try to provide you with some more resources that you can dig deeper into this question for your own, for the benefit of your friend or your family member. So, Bob, can you fire it up?
Da Vinci Code is sweeping the nation. For months and months, the book has lived on the bestsellers list. And soon, the movie will carry it and its claims to an even wider audience. And when it does, the questions will begin. Could Jesus have been married and had children? When did people begin to believe Jesus was God? Is Christianity just a reworking of other religions?
Christians should not at all be intimidated by the Da Vinci Code. In fact, I think we ought to embrace it because it provides a great opportunity for us to share our faith.
These are the major claims in the Da Vinci Code. That the New Testament has evolved over the years to be totally different than what was originally written. And that the books of the New Testament were not selected until 325 AD. That the claim that Jesus was God was not made until that same time. That Christianity borrowed much of its beliefs from pagan beliefs. And that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had children.
We as Christians will become a little educated in these areas, then I think we'll be in a great position to seize this opportunity and rejoice in it.
The Da Vinci Code claims that there are actually more than 80 Gospels, and that the four that were selected were handpicked in 325 AD only to bolster the case that Jesus was God. In fact, there were fewer than 20 writings that could be considered Gospels. And the final four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only ones that were true biographies. The others, like the Gospel of Thomas, are more of a collection of sayings.
Bottom line is, the four Gospels and all of Paul's letters have never been questioned.
The Da Vinci Code says that Jesus was never known as the Son of God until 300 years after his birth. And that Emperor Constantine only made that claim for Jesus to make Christianity superior to the other competing pagan religions.
This is so easily disproved that it's hilarious. Paul, for example, Romans, in the year 60, he's talking and he mentions Jesus being declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead.
The Da Vinci Code claims that many of the tenets of Christianity were taken from pagan religions as Emperor Constantine was trying to stamp out the other beliefs, and that traditions like meeting on Sunday came from a sun god.
Christian worship on Sunday had nothing to do with following a pagan sun god, as the Da Vinci Code claims. We can see that this was happening, you know, long before the day of Constantine, and that it was the practice of Christians from the very beginning to meet on Sunday. The better explanation is that they sincerely believed that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that's the day that they began to celebrate.
Perhaps the most dramatic claim of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had children, but that marriage was later covered up. But in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is making a case for apostles' wives, he never mentions Jesus.
Paul is saying, well, don't Barnabas and I have a right to take on a believing wife, as does Peter, as does the Lord's brothers and the rest of the apostles? Now, wouldn't this have been just a perfect situation for him to say, as Jesus himself, if Jesus had been married? But he's totally silent on that. And no one that I know of, no real scholar, would embrace this. And the reason being is there's no evidence for it.
The Da Vinci Code does not come from deep theological thought. It is simply a novel, a work of fiction whose claims are easy to answer. You just have to know how to break the code.
We should expect to be asked a lot of questions about this movie, about the book, and what we think of it as Christians. In fact, we're going to be challenged by it. I am glad it's coming, and I want to embrace it, because this is going to provide great opportunities for us to be able to show that Christianity does stand up under scrutiny.
Does that help you at least understand a little bit more why I kept referring to the film? Okay. You know, it's interesting that, you know, just, I guess this is what all films do, but, you know, things like the one that the Christians didn't start worshiping on Sunday until the Emperor Constantine, right? That's one of the claims that's made there. And there's a little kernel of truth to that. Most of it's wrong, but there's a little kernel that they seized on. What he did was he made Sunday a holiday so that Christians didn't have to go to work on the day that they worshiped. Okay? Well, okay. And what they do is they take that and they made it into, well, he made, that's the day that they worship. But we know from the very first centuries that they were worshiping on Sunday. He just made it a holiday. Right? Okay, so just like, it's stuff like that that gets really distorted, and hopefully by what we've done here in the canon, you can see how ridiculous this stuff is. I mean, Irenaeus was writing the year 180, and he said there are four Gospels. Okay, that's 150 years before Constantine. So, anyway, like I said, if you have deeper questions on the whole process of canon, then please let me know, and I'll put you on to some resources. And we even talked about maybe someday doing a really in-depth class on the canon and manuscript traditions and textual criticism and so forth for the hardcore amongst us, you know, today. But anyway. Okay. Let's move on to another topic. And that's my first slide, isn't it? Okay. I received several questions about when did infant baptism begin. And you can't really just dive into when did infant baptism begin without talking about baptism in the second and third century in general. There's some things about it that I hope you'll find interesting, and that are some things you're familiar with, and things that you're probably not familiar with and that might freak you out. Okay, but there is a lot of evidence from that second and third century about the importance of baptism. Overwhelming evidence as to the essential nature of baptism and immersion baptism. One scholar has said that there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the second and third century. They did not know of such a thing, okay, an unbaptized Christian, because baptism was so integrally connected with becoming a Christian. And here are just a few examples. We could put 50 examples from that early era, maybe not 50, 20, but here are just three. One is from the Epistle of Barnabas, which is the early second century down in Egypt, who said, "Blessed are those who place their hope in his cross and descended into the water. We descend into the water full of sins and uncleanness, and we ascend bearing reverence in our heart and have hope in Jesus in our spirit." So this is a document from Egypt, down in the south of the Mediterranean. Irenaeus, a guy that I've been referring to several times, from the late second century, who's in Gaul. Anybody remember what Gaul is? Yeah, kind of up there, France and Germany area, north of the Swiss Alps. So way up in the other part of the Mediterranean. He says, "Now this is what faith does for us, as the elders, the disciples of the apostles, have handed down to us. First of all, it admonishes us to remember that we have received baptism for remission of sins in the name of God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate and died and was raised, and in the Holy Spirit of God, and that this baptism is the seal of eternal life and is rebirth unto God." And then a little bit later, around the year 200, Tertullian, writing in North Africa, Carthage region. I love this little play on words that he does here. He says, "We as little fishes, ichthus," remember the sign of the Christians is the ichthus because it's an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So he makes a little play on that. "We as little fishes, in accordance with our ichthus, Jesus Christ, are born in water, just like fish are born in water. So we are. It has assuredly been ordained that no one can attain a knowledge of salvation without baptism. This comes especially from the pronouncement of the Lord, who says, 'Except one be born of water, he does not have life.'" Anybody know what reference that is to? Nicodemus, yeah. The John 3:5 reference. And you can see this is a good example of kind of quoting Scripture, but not really quoting Scripture. You know, paraphrasing it. Right? Okay, so these are just a few pieces of... Oh, I didn't put that up there yet. Sorry. There it is, right there. A few examples of the early church emphasis. This is from the second and the third century about the importance of baptism. And I know we're all familiar with the New Testament statements about baptism, but I just want to say that it is critical to understand that baptism held an extremely important place in the early church in the second and third century. No scholar questions this at all. In fact, there are statements about baptism that even go farther than what I think we would want them to go, because they start turning it into a magical rite fairly quickly in the late second and third century. But I wanted to read one example, or one thing from this book, this scholar that talks about baptism, that is a critical point. Because as we all know, in the Christian world today, there are varying views about baptism. There are some churches that don't baptize at all. Others that say it's something you do and you get around to it, you know, whatever. And, there's a theological discussion going on about that. There's not really a historical debate about the way the early church viewed it, though. Okay? It's as close to historical fact as possible that it was the essential thing to become a Christian. Okay? This is what one scholar says about baptism in the second and third century. "The unanimity and vigor of the early second century statements about baptism are presumptive of a direct relationship between baptism and forgiveness of sins from the early days of the church. The consistency with which second century authors make the statements which they do would have been impossible if this had not been the common Christian understanding earlier." This is a hard one, that you got to think about this next phrase. "It is inconceivable that the whole Christian world reversed its understanding of the meaning of its central rite of conversion within 50 years of the lifetime of the apostles." And what he's getting at there, and this author is very good at saying something but not quite saying it out, you know, what he's really getting at, is that if baptism was not connected to a person's salvation or forgiveness in the early church, that was not their understanding. Okay? "It is inconceivable that within 50 years, every single author that talks about baptism connects it with salvation. That would be a complete reversal within 50 years. Okay? And you just don't see it. The unanimity is just amazing, really.
It'd be a reversal within a multitude of cultures.
Exactly, yeah. It's hard to imagine that you would go from, baptism really wasn't connected with salvation, and then in 50 years later, every single reference that you see all around the Mediterranean is connecting it with salvation. So that's what he's getting at there without saying it very well. So anyway, there is a debate, and that's a healthy debate to have about baptism today, but I think it's just important to realize that in the second and third century, they didn't debate it. Baptism was essential, and you could reference after reference. Now, let's talk about what baptism looked like in those second century churches. Early on, we see some statements made about how baptism is to be done, how it's supposed to be practiced. And the late second century and in the third century have some very clear discussions of that. And very early on, immediately upon belief, it seems, and a simple confession of faith, baptism was to take place. Okay? But over time, there developed this more of a formalized period of instruction that took place before you got baptized. And scholars wonder, you know, why did that happen? You know, why did it go from being a kind of a simple instruction period, and then you get baptized, to being a period of time where you actually go through a class, basically, for maybe even as long as 3 years before you're baptized? And the answer to that may be that they were finding that some people were getting baptized too early and not clear about what they were doing, and they were falling away. And so let's make them go through a series of studies so that, you know, they make sure that they understand what it's all about. But these people who are learning the Christian way are called catechumens. And I know that's a kind of a mouthful. A catechumen is someone who is a learner, who's studying, and at the end of that study, they will be baptized. When they're actually going to be baptized, there is a period of time leading up to their baptism where they're encouraged to fast and to pray and to think about their sins and so forth. In the very early second century, the document, the Didache, actually gives us... I'll just go ahead and read it because I always find it very interesting. Okay. It says, concerning baptism, baptize in this way. After you have spoken all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in running water. Okay? If you do not have running water, baptize in other water. If you are not able in cold, then in warm. Okay? Cold water is better. Okay? And... so forth and so on. Okay, before the baptism, the one baptizing and the one being baptized are to fast. And any others who are able, command the one being baptized to fast beforehand a day or two. So
that's
fasting.
That's why we baptize before lunch then.
Before lunch? Yeah, okay. I like that idea, you know, fasting and preparing, and, you know, this is a serious business, and the guy who's going to do the baptizing either is going to be fasting, to take it really seriously. But anyway, that's very early, the Didache. The more formalized instructions about baptism is really a little bit later, from the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. But they would baptize them, usually three times, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Right? And that triple immersion is still practiced by the Greek Orthodox Church today. Anybody have any family or friends in the Greek Orthodox Church? Okay. How many of you have seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Okay, he was three times, right? And that's today, and it was an interesting film. In some of those, that was a Greek Orthodox church. So, also, they were, some oil placed on them, kind of indicating being marked with the Holy Spirit, kind of symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit. Usually there was that threefold confession: do you believe in God Almighty? Yes, I do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the church and so forth? You might also find it interesting that baptism in the 2nd and 3rd century was done in the nude. Okay? You took off all your clothes. And, you know, later on in the 3rd century, they kind of talked about ways to do it to preserve modesty. But they baptized you naked because why?
Was this?
Yeah. You were born naked, weren't you? You didn't have any clothes on. And so the symbolism is really embraced all around. And, they gave you a white robe when you came out of the font, you know, wrapped you. It was white on purpose to show the cleansing, the purity that is now yours, and so forth. So later on, they kind of changed that to where you didn't have to be baptized naked, but there's a famous piece of art from the Middle Ages of Clovis, the great Frankish king, who was baptized and became a Christian, and it shows him standing naked in a baptismal font, except for he's got a little tunic around him, you know, for modesty's sake. By the way, there were a group of women who assisted with these baptisms of women. They called them deaconesses, you know, to help with these baptisms because, well, you don't want the men, you know, helping out with the nude baptisms, but the deaconesses were involved with helping with the baptism of women. But then later on, that went away. The office of deaconess went away. So anyway, after water baptism. There would be kind of a laying on of hands. They brought them out to the congregation, kind of like what we do in some ways, except for the more formal, obviously. Offered them the kiss of peace, and then their first communion. If you were not baptized, you didn't take communion, period. The Didache, also this very early document, says you don't give communion to somebody who's not been baptized because the Lord said, do not give what is holy to dogs. Right? Remember that passage? I've never connected that with communion, but evidently they did. Right? And not meaning that everybody's not Christian is a dog, but the idea is that this is something only for those who are Christians. And so they gave them their first communion, and then an interesting tradition that developed early on was that they gave them communion, but then they gave them some milk with honey poured inside of it, in the milk. Now, why would they give them milk with honey in it, do you think? That's it. That Old Testament imagery, right? You're crossing the Jordan, you're going into the Canaan's land, the land of plenty, where you're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant and all that, and you are now in the promised land. You are in the covenant people of God. Symbolism. I mean, I kind of like some of that symbolism. That's rich. You know. Okay. So, anyway, these are some of the things that came about. If you're interested, you could read Hippolytus' Apostolic Tradition. He has this all laid out. And then Tertullian, his book on baptism, describes these things as well. Anyway, so this is what was happening in this period of time. Exceptions to the rules. The rule was that if you were not baptized, then you were not a Christian. But also the rule was that instruction and personal confession of faith preceded baptism. There were two exceptions to the rule. One is clinical baptism. Someone who's dying, deathbed baptism. Let's say somebody is maybe they're a catechumen, they're still learning, but they come down with some deathly illness. What do you do? They haven't been through the whole instruction. Then you go, okay, go ahead and baptize them. But what's interesting is that they actually had a debate. What if the person gets well? They didn't die. Oh, you know. Did the baptism work? You know, because they hadn't really received all the instruction, and so there's debate over that. By the way, this is also where one of the exceptions to immersion came in. Was, you know, what are you going to do? Take someone who can't stand up and dump them in the water? And what they would do is take a bucket of water and, you know, pour it all over them. And, you know it works, you know. I don't mean to be flippant about it, but you can see in a deathbed situation, that's the kind of things that you would see done. And then lastly, the other exception was baptism by blood, they called it. And that was a person who was a catechumen, who was studying to become a Christian, was almost there, and then the Romans came during the persecutions and took them. And before they had a chance to be baptized, they died for Christ. Okay. And what they said, and this is a powerful testimony, is that they weren't baptized in water, they were baptized in their own blood. As they gave their life up for Christ, they were baptized in their own blood. And so, yes, indeed, they were baptized. And they are saved. So, but beyond that, there's really not any exceptions to the rule. Yes, ma'am? Oh, yeah, they probably would have said, you know, that was before the church was established and Christ established baptism, and you know, Jesus can save whoever he wants to, you know, at any time, right? So.
Still fit.
Yeah, he can. Yeah. Yes?
A year ago, in November, I took a trip to the Mediterranean, went to Rome, and went to the Vatican and the church there. It's quite interesting, but they have a ton of confessionals for every language that I even think of going to. But what I was impressed with was that in the early church there, even in the Catholic Church, they had these huge tubs for immersion in water for baptism. In the beginning, if they want to say that, they did not sprinkle, they put in the water.
Yeah.
Sit out.
Yeah, Yeah, that's one of the things. It's actually a testimony. Next week when we come back, we're going to talk about infant baptism and specifically get to this question of when did they stop baptizing adults. And the point is that they didn't for a long, long time, even though they brought in both. You know, they were baptized by immersion, but then also sprinkling for infants. So we'll come back next week and talk about that. I want you to think about this. If you're interested, I've got a photocopied off a couple pages out of a book that I can kind of recommend. It's an interesting book by George Barna and Frank Viola called Pagan Christianity. And it's just a kind of a book that's written into a bunch of chapters about ways in which paganism influenced early Christianity in ways that we wouldn't have liked. And he's got a little section on baptism in there that is really kind of interesting. And he's right on. If you're interested in that, you can come get a copy of that. He's not a Church of Christ guy. He's somebody outside of our fellowship, but is saying some things that I think we would resonate with regarding baptism. But next week, we're going to talk about infant baptism, and especially, I mean, this is where I would just encourage us. In our fellowship, we focused heavily on believers' baptism, rightly so. But I don't know if we've wrestled as much about the status of children in our midst. What is their status prior to baptism? We don't baptize them until later, right? So what are they until then? Are they members? Are they visitors? What are they? So think about that this week. And next week we'll come back and talk about that. Okay? Okay, we're done.